situation, actually.
Yeah, exactly. You cannot choose your family. You cannot choose your wealth from when you're born. And there are something like that. But the thing is, right now we're talking about the effect of these matters on your personality.
You know, there's this thing in literature that we have it, which is the naturalistic point of view. It says that nature and your parents, your genes are going to define
nature
you.
Nature and nurture.
Yeah. These are the things that are going to define you, which is actually, which has got an which has got a pessimistic point of view.
And even in this century, even it is a controversial discussion.
Yeah.
I think that even scientists cannot prove the point that it's whether it is the genes or the situation and the atmosphere you are living in that will somehow decide that what you are. And the thing is, it's not only moral or spiritual; it is even physical.
Yeah, exactly.
And this physical aspect is even stronger than that.
Which is the color, the accent,
yeah,
the language.
Exactly. Even the race.
So all these things have been affected by the place you've been born with and the parents who are siring you.
But, you know, I have a different view of this.
You're welcome.
Of this topic.
Yes.
You know, I personally believe that our innate, our nature decides most of our features.
Oh, so you side with those people who talk about fitrat and the thing that is called the soul, I guess.
You know, Asma, I think that most of our features are decided by our fitrat, as you said, but a meager percentage might go for geography, weather, the place we are born in, and that is not deniable. But the fact is that if your parents teach you how to be kind, if you are born and raised in a good family who are against violence and teach you not to bother people, that would make a lot difference.
Yeah. So you do believe that it is the thing that makes a difference is you yourself.
Yourself to the most part. I cannot deny that.
So 70 part of your character is made
70 is a good number.
Yes.
That's a good amount.
And then the rest goes to geographical conditions, parents.
Yes, and even if you look at the statistics, you can see that the rate of crime in Asian countries is higher than those of the Western countries.
You are opening a box of worms, Pandora's box.
This amount is, you know, higher in European countries because of their rules. For example, you know, carrying gun in, you know, American countries is something
that is free. Yeah.
Yeah. But in our country, you cannot just, you know,
Asian
take a gun
countries,
and go
to, not
just
Muslim
she
countries.
Actually,
I'm talking about non-Muslim countries.
You mean, for
Asian
example,
countries with certain geographical features.
But the thing is, it's better to just not make it that much national or something.
Yeah.
We're talking internationally about human beings right now.
Yes.
And the thing is, you are talking about fitrat. You know, the meaning of fitrat means a special
instinct.
Yeah, instinct and the special way of creation you have.
Yeah.
We are all humans, so we have some same, you know, way of being created. And this is not the fact, actually, we're going to talk about. Because, yes, we have two eyes, we have two hands. And physically, for example, we are the same, but we have differences. And we are talking about these little and delicate differences. And this is the matter, actually. You know?
Things that matter are the little things.
Yeah.
Well, you know, Bital, there's a very interesting thing, which is psychological. I don't know if you remember anything about collective unconscious. They say that all the human beings are one. And considering this one human being, we all have the same set of thinking. For example, all of us would believe that a spring is associated with the color green, with fertility. It is so blissful. We all think that winter is depressing. Actually, not me, everyone else. And so on, you know. The color black is the color of depression. The color white is the color of purity.
Happiness,
and whatever. I'm just giving you the idea of collective unconscious. They say that we all have the same thing in our brain. So no matter where you have been born, no matter what kind of parents you have, all of you are going to have the same sort of thinking. the same key points, you know? Like, imagine you in your brain, you have a bookshelf, and the books have been put there, which is going to act like the archetypal pattern that we call it. I do agree with the idea of collective mm-hmm. unconscious. We all have, because it is just like what we call it in our religion, in Islam also, we call it fitrat.
Mm-hmm.
So what Zainab is talking about is mostly like a fitrat as a collective unconscious. We mm-hmm. all have the same unconscious.
Mm-hmm.
The truth is that the place you're going to born in and the people that are going to surround you are going to have a lot of effects on that. Let's go for a little break. We'll be back in no time. Dear audience, stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
So, welcome back to your audience. This is IRIB English Radio. We are having a discussion in your Back to Reality. Imagine that you have been born in a country which is suffering from war. At an age that you need protection, you need support from your parents, you need love, you need to go to school, have a very grateful schooling, and then have different sort of friends, enjoy your childhood.
Even some basic needs like food.
Food, yeah, even nurture. Food. So as a kid, you're suffering from the most miserable situation. So this is going to affect your adulthood, your youth.
Exactly.
You're not going to be as optimistic as other people born to a more prosperous family and country are.
The thing is, we're talking about the effect that, for example, your geographical part that you were born in has on you. The thing is, no matter where you live, no matter where you've born, no matter which country, which family you're from, there is a beautiful quote that tells, no matter you were born poor, the problem is when you will die poor. So you can change your life.
Uh-huh,
and
so
this
nice.
Change, you know, and you can make that change no matter where you are, no matter where you live, no matter how other people affect you.
Yeah.
But the thing is, the inner and outer things will affect you. You cannot just control them. You cannot even try to control them.
Yes.
You know what? And it's not only about some moral issues, even economical issues and something like that. For example, when you are born in a family which is poor, your facilities and your you know, opportunities that you have in life for growing up is less than the person who
exactly.
were born in a family that is kind of rich or something, even in educational system. That we have, you know, for example, when you are wealthier, you have more money, you can be better. And this is something that you cannot just deny it.
Yeah. So Zainab, there's this obligational features that have been imposed on us,
mm-hmm.
which is the place we've been born and the things that we talked about, the parentings and the friends that we have, the culture, society, country that we've been born in. It would actually have an effect on us, but then comes our own characteristics. We have been nurtured in that society, but at the very same time, we grow older, we can read more of books, we could have different experiences, we could try to nurture our soul in a way that is going to help us be more developed,
yes.
that is going to make those problems have less effects on me.
Yes.
Now, let me just talk about something very much interesting. You know, there was this documentary that I was watching. It was talking about different traits of people of a special place. It was talking about this fact that the people who have been born in this area of the world are more generous than the people who are born in this part of the world. The people of this part of the world have more satisfaction with the facilities they have. For example, if I call facility a luxurious house, a luxurious car, and too much of money and whatever, to that person, satisfaction is just having a shelter. You know what I mean?
Yes.
And the way they were just bringing evidence through people made it clear for me that geographical points actually have some effects on our life. And it is going to make us, for example, generous, make us, I don't know, more satisfied, because you have been surrounded with kind of people that are all like you.
Surrounded by us.
And you have been nurtured like them.
For example, the people who live in the south part of Iran are known for being gregarious.
For their warmth.
Yes, for their warmth. And I don't know other characteristics. Yeah. People of north are known for their, for example, good taste of food.
Yeah. The place that you've been born is going to have some effects on you.
But, you know, Asma, if you go in depth of these people, we can see that this does not hold to be true for all of them.
You cannot generalize it.
Yes, it's not generalizable.
Yeah, of course.
And maybe these are some cliché. I'm not sure whether these characteristics are true about these people or not.
Yeah. What about morals, Vita? The place that you've been born and the parents you have and the educational system that you've been through, the university that you go, is going to have some effects on your religion,
not only
on your
effect,
morals.
I think it is the most important factor, in my opinion, actually.
Yeah, of course it
because
is.
Because morals are not something that you just, you know, that comes from your genes or something. Mm-hmm. It is your situation, exactly the situation you're in it. I think when you're living in a place that you just don't feel comfortable, you have to go to another city, to another country, even, you know, even we have a verse in Quran
exactly
that tells you, okay, you know, the angels, for example, asked the sinners that, why are you here? What was your situation in the earth? And they told, like, they tell the angels that we were in a bad situation when we were on earth. And then angels tell these people, okay, why didn't you migrate?
Yeah.
You know, and it is a point.
And we have it even in other verses that there are some people who would emigrate in order to keep their faith.
We have a verse that tells us to go and see the world and how and just see and observe that how God
to
created other
the differences,
people.
Yeah.
Exactly. And the thing is, your family, I think, is the most important source of your morality, your behavior, and anything you have in this life.
Yeah, I would say that it's not just the family, because the university and the school is going to have...
Where you go, for example, when you go to university, you know, it depends on the way your family think about, for example, the education system. And for example,
but trust me, Bita, sometimes your friend would have a large impact on you.
I do agree with that.
Because not all people have the same characteristics. Some people are not so strong and they do not have a school of thought for themselves.
And even sometimes the effect of friends, I think, is stronger than family. Because you want it to be stronger.
Yeah, yeah.
No matter where you are, no matter where you live, no matter what situation you have, you can change it.
Exactly.
You
know, the debate of nature and nurture has got a long history. You can study, you can develop yourself, educate yourself in a way that you would look like a grown-up.
Yeah.
Like a person who've been elevated into a higher level. Until another session, I bid you farewell.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. يا ربي لدي أمار عزك يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك لتصي دليلتك once again.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahan Abbott, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
New jobs data in the United States showed a collapse of 1.1 million job openings, the biggest one-month crash ever outside of the COVID lockdown. It's also the first increase in the unemployment rate since April 2020, and that has many so-called recession deniers being forced to reconsider. The United States has had two consecutive quarters of negative economic growth, which is the standard definition of economic recession. However, in an effort to avoid the negative press the recession label receives, the administration of President Joe Biden claimed that a stable unemployment rate meant that the U.S. was not in a recession. That's no longer possible. Due to the so-called Uberization of the United States economy, the official data has long been accused of falsely portraying a rosy picture. The national unemployment rate is 4%, but many say the jobs available are part-time or lack crucial benefits like health care or are poorly paid despite the current record inflation.
People looking for benefits, they want to work from home. People are not settling like they used to. It's just a matter of, I don't want to say laziness, but I think people are just, they're trying to get the best that they want, and companies are trying to hold steady and their wages, and they're not willing to pay as much because costs are going up for them as well.
Amid the backfiring of Western sanctions on Russia, many businesses have responded by cutting job listings, slowing the hiring process, and may begin mass layoffs.
Now we've got the threat of recession, so some employers are cutting back on their hiring. My son-in-law just had to fire several people he had who were hiring people. So they're cutting back on their hiring process based on a precautionary measure, thinking there might be a recession.
The widespread perception is that America's central bank is forcing a recession to reduce inflation, even if that means throwing millions out of work, out of their homes, and guts pensions, which are usually based on the stock market. The drop in jobs is the latest piece of data which shows a dangerously worsening economic situation for the average American. Wages are losing ground to inflation at a record pace, and an economically chaotic October could translate into a painful holiday season for many. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
British police have released images of individuals they want to identify in connection with the recent anti-Iran riots opposite Iran's embassy in London. The London Metropolitan Police have already admitted that five officers were seriously injured during clashes with demonstrators on September the 25th. The protesters claimed to support Iranian woman Marza Amini, who collapsed at a police station in Tehran on September the 16th. A spokesperson for the Met said,
"We won't tolerate members of the public or officers who are doing all they can to maintain and regain order being injured in any circumstances. And we are now doing everything we can to make sure those who committed the violent offences are brought to justice."
Police are now guarding the embassy and consulate building, but other sites remain fearful of future attacks too. The Islamic Centre of England in Maida Vale was also targeted in the recent riots.
There's been so many cases where these so-called Iranians, these, you know, pro-Iranians have come and they've ripped off women's hijabs and they've beat up little girls and they've smashed in people's heads. It's just ridiculous.
The recent protests saw a hodgepodge of rival ideologies and dissident groups banding together. Many of these groups have a history of conducting violent attacks against Iranian expats living in the West. We witnessed supporters of the anti-Iran terrorist group, the MKO, and former Shah dictatorship supporters verbally and physically assaulting Iranians attempting to vote in London back in June 2021.
I heard a rock hit the ground. I didn't look back because I was shaking at that time as well, and it hit my trainer, bit of it. And then they're calling names. One of them said to me, and funnily enough, the policeman was there, but obviously you couldn't understand Farsi. He was telling me if I had a knife, I would cut you in pieces right here, right now.
Calm has returned to London streets for the time being. However, many of the dissident groups which took part in the recent riots remain active and at large, acting as opportunists, willing to jump on any opportunity to harass ordinary Iranian expats and seemingly anyone else who stands in their way. Robert Carter, London.
On Wednesday, Italy's largest retailers association, Confcommercio, warned that over 120,000 small businesses risk shutting down in the first half of 2023. The association said firms are squeezed by the cost of living and skyrocketing energy prices. The president of Confcommercio, Carlo Sangalli, urged the government to do more to shield small and medium entrepreneurs, as the situation for many is now very critical.
There is the risk of a high number of business closures in the coming 9 months. Some small firms will simply find it more convenient to suspend their activity rather than losing 200 to 300 euros a day. Having said that, Italy will soon face a mild recession, which frankly is not as worrying as the media depict it.
Last month, Italy's outgoing government approved an aid package worth some 14 billion euros in an attempt to shield firms and families from surging energy costs. The measure came on top of over 50 billion euros already budgeted since January to soften the energy crisis in the country. However, the aid seems to be insufficient as an increasing number of businesses are struggling to stay afloat.
Everything costs at least 20% more. Energy prices keep soaring and it is very hard to keep going. We need help. The government must do something.
I cannot afford paying expenses for my family. I have four dependent children. They're all unemployed. Bills keep going up. How do we cope?
According to Confcommercio, more than 370,000 jobs are at risk as a result of the energy crisis. Meanwhile, energy giant Eni announced that gas supplies to Italy from Russia have resumed after 4 days. Russia's state-controlled Gazprom cut off gas supplies to Italy on Saturday, citing a problem linked to regulatory changes in Austria. Italy's national energy regulator, ARERA, warned last week that prices would climb by almost 60% by the end of the year, but experts argue that its estimate was optimistic. Bills have risen by 93% in Italy over the past 2 years, and the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, together with the damage recently sustained by Nord Stream pipelines, is likely to push costs even higher. Max Civili, Rome.
Back on October 3, 2015, this Doctors Without Borders hospital in Kunduz was reduced to rubble after being hit by a U.S. deadly airstrike. 211 shells were fired in the strike, lasting almost 1 hour. The charity hospital later announced that 42 civilians, including staffers and patients, were killed, and dozens of others were wounded.
Throughout the NATO coalition presence in Afghanistan, there were a lot of blind airstrikes and rights violations against Afghan civilians, especially by American air forces. The 2015 attack on Kunduz Charity Hospital was one of those atrocities and the biggest of its kind. As I remember, it was so deadly and devastating. Hospitals in war zones are protected under the Fourth Geneva Convention, and attacks on them should be tried as a war crime.
After initially denying the building being targeted, the U.S. eventually claimed responsibility for the airstrikes, justifying that it had been a serious and tragic mistake.
Independently and impartially.
The MSF called it a breach of international humanitarian law and a war crime, demanding for an independent probe. But an independent investigation or trial has never been conducted against the U.S. forces' atrocities.
یونیسف هم اگر گفته جرایم جنگی اگر باشه نهادهای بین المللی برای اجرا کردن و بررسی کردن و
The MSF and rights bodies believe that the U.S. deadly air raid on Charity Hospital could be prosecuted as a war crime, but the international courts and bodies failed to conduct a trial because they are controlled by arrogant powers. They are funded by those countries and obey them. Besides, the U.S. has never agreed to turn any of their service members over to an outside judicial body. As a result, the case of the Kunduz attack was shot by Washington with a mere discipline of some American personnel, and no one was criminally charged.
Throughout the two-decade U.S. invasion of Afghanistan, there had been more than 13,000 airstrikes conducted by American forces in the country. The U.S. drone war on Afghanistan killed more than 4,000 people, including women and children. The U.S. airstrike on the Charity Hospital in Kunduz is one of the many instances of American forces' atrocities on Afghan soil. People here say the U.S. should be held accountable for crimes it has committed in Afghanistan. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Muslims in London were compelled to mobilize outside an Islamic center on Saturday following recent Islamophobic violence by anti-Iran protesters. On Sunday, the 25th of September, London witnessed an outpouring of anti-Muslim attacks as protesters claiming to support Mirza Amini were filmed attacking Shia Muslims commemorating Arba'in and the Iranian Islamic Center of England, following clashes with police outside Iran's embassy.
Last week, our mosque was attacked. Our procession was attacked. People were attacked that weren't even Iranian, had nothing, they didn't know anything about what was going on. And it impedes our freedom of religion in this country.
Protests over the death of Amini, a 22-year-old Iranian woman who fell to the floor at a police station on September the 16th, started shortly after her death was announced. Those protests soon turned into violent riots, with masked people attacking security officers, resorting to vandalism, and desecrating religious sanctities, including hijab burnings. Dissident groups outside of Iran were quick to board the bandwagon, engaging in violent protests throughout Europe, especially in London and Paris.
We've got people not of an Iranian origin, but in fact of multinational origin who have come out here to direct their anger to these people who are loaded with anti-Islamic people, LGBT people, and all elements which are anti-Islam who have come out here to side with an event which has happened in Iran. But really, they don't care about that event.
A police presence remains outside the Islamic Center. The groups are continuing to target the site.
Saturday's demonstration passed by peacefully without any major incidents occurring. However, locals informed me that they remained deeply concerned that future attacks may take place. They also informed me that they were deeply frustrated at the local authorities who failed to protect the community. Robert Carter, London.
For the first time in a decade, a meeting of the EU-Israel Association Council has taken place to discuss issues such as the conflict in Ukraine, the energy crisis, and cooperation in the areas of trade and climate change.
Is there any common ground between Israel and the EU on the issue of the Iran nuclear deal?
Well, this is one of the issues in which certainly we disagree. Prime Minister Lapid has been very vocal in expressing his disagreement with this process. But I have a mandate from the United Nations, and that's what I'm trying to do. By the time being, in any case, the negotiations are stalled.
Palestinian rights campaigners gathered outside the European Council building in Brussels, where the EU-Israel meeting was taking place. They asked, why is this suddenly happening after a 10-year break?
It's a good question. Why do we want to resume it now? Because we need the gas, or what is the reason? Even though, actually, the apartheid policy that Israel is implementing is increasing and is worsening every day. They're colonizing more, building more settlements.
Israeli army killed Palestinian guys and children every day. They steal homes in Jerusalem and West Bank. They expand their and illegal settlements.
We see the EU as a colonial institution supporting and funding the existence of the settlements and the Israeli Zionist colony inside Palestine and over the rights of the Palestinian people.
It's perhaps noteworthy that there was no press conference following the EU-Israel Association Council. Therefore, journalists were unable to ask questions. Prior to this meeting, Human Rights Watch released a statement which says, instead of reciting empty platitudes, European officials should use the Association Council to finally condemn Israel's apartheid and persecution and make clear there will be meaningful consequences should the Israeli government not reverse course. Of course, this statement was ignored. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Energy, housing, and soaring prices across the board. Britain's cost of living crisis is worsening and people are suffering. Giovanni and his wife are two of over 1,000 protesters greeting the Conservative Party conference here in Birmingham.
They don't care about ordinary people. They just want to hold on to power and maximise their own purses and get as much money out for themselves as they possibly can. It's despicable.
Conservative Prime Minister Liz Truss's government has nailed its colours to the mast. Tax cuts favouring the rich, business enterprise zones, and billions to slow the rise of household energy bills, which have gone up again this week. But all of it uncosted, sending the markets into a meltdown. How will British taxpayers afford it?
People are absolutely terrified about what's going to happen to their mortgages. They're terrified about their energy bills. They're terrified about, generally, the cost of living. And yet, at the same time, for those on over £150,000 a year, they're going to get much better off as a result of this.
The PM has pledged her government will keep an iron grip on national finances as part of her commitment to sound money. The subtext, looming cuts to already struggling public services.
They always say that we've got to pay the price for their problems. They created these problems. They create the wars, they create the shortages, and then workers are meant to pay for that and divide ourselves amongst each other. We're not going to have that.
But Liz Truss and Finance Minister Kwasi Kwarteng say they're determined to hold their nerve, promising a medium-term fiscal plan and independent analysis. Not now, but in November. As Birmingham hosts the conference, the Welsh and Scottish administrations have demanded a crisis summit, while the Labour Party, now with a 33-point lead in the polls, says a government appointed solely by party members has no mandate.
The UK is in a financial crisis. Protests such as this one are drawing more and more people onto the streets nationwide, meaning the pressure on this government to deliver beyond the conference walls is reaching boiling point.
Liz Truss has never had a problem charming the party faithful, but it won't be just her allies watching. Grassroots pressure is rising. Change is on the horizon. Saeed Purizza, Birmingham.
Afghanistan is still reeling from Friday's bomb attack in a Shia neighborhood in Kabul that left dozens of people dead and scores of others wounded. One of the victims of the attack was 18-year-old Najiba, whose family is grieving her loss. Najiba's father says he had raised his daughter with great difficulties, but lost her in the blink of an eye.
I've had a great passion in educating my children. I'm illiterate, but love to see my children educated. However, I'm an ordinary worker, but I always supported them throughout their school with everything they needed. My daughter, Najiba, was so smart and intelligent. I was proud of her and loved her so much. I feel heartbroken that I'm not seeing her future and I've lost her forever.
Sakina Suroj, Najiba's sister and a social activist, says that systematic attacks on Shia mosques and schools must end. She calls on the UN to recognize such attacks as massacre.
My demand from the international bodies, especially the UN, is that the latest attack on Khaj Educational Center and other onslaughts on Shia community must be recognized as massacre and Hazara genocide. These attacks are systematically targeting innocent people from a specific ethnic group. The UN should not neglect in this regard and must take practical steps to protect persecuted Hazaras.
Beside international bodies and human rights groups, Afghanistan Shia Clerics Council has called for an investigation into such attacks. The Council called on the global community to end their silence on the murders of Shia Hazaras in Afghanistan.
Afghan clerics strongly condemn the attack on education and innocent students. We seriously call on the Taliban to take urgent and practical actions for ensuring security for all, especially Hazara people. The organizers and financiers of such crimes should be brought to justice. The international community must end their silence on the plight of Hazara people in Afghanistan.
Rights groups say the Daesh terrorist group has been responsible for 13 attacks against Hazaras since the Taliban's return to power. The attacks have killed or wounded at least 700 people from the community. The latest bomb attack has shocked people here. They are calling on the international community not to turn a blind eye on the plight of Shia Hazaras in Afghanistan. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Palestinians held a mass rally in the blockaded Gaza Strip to support Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds in the face of growing Israeli aggressions against the Holy City. People shouted slogans against the Israeli regime and slammed the silence of Arab countries on Israel's crimes in Al-Quds. Tensions have been on the rise in recent weeks as extremist Israeli settlers and Israeli forces desecrated the city's Al-Aqsa Mosque. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas, which organized the rally, warned the Israeli regime against violations in Al-Quds.
We're sending a clear message to the whole world that the Palestinian resistance and the Palestinian people are in a constant battle against the Israeli enemy and will not remain silent over aggressions against Al-Aqsa.
People from all walks of life gathered to express their support for resistance as the best way to defend Al-Quds against Israeli attacks.
People in Gaza are attending this rally to affirm our support and full backing for the Palestinian resistance. We believe that armed resistance is key to the liberation of Al-Quds and all of Palestine.
Observers say the international community has failed to help Palestinians in Al-Quds and turned a blind eye to Israeli violations against them. Al-Quds is sacred to all Muslims, and Palestinians consider it as the capital of their future state.
We are here to support Al-Aqsa Mosque because it's part of our faith, and we are willing to sacrifice our lives in order to protect it. Gaza will always defend Al-Quds, and we call on all Arabs and Muslims to protect Al-Quds.
Occupied by Israeli regime forces in 1967, Al-Quds has been at the core of the Palestinian struggle for freedom and justice.
Palestinians say they will use all forms of resistance to protect Al-Aqsa Mosque and the holy city of Al-Quds. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Britain's Chancellor Kwasi Kwarteng is to bring forward a fiscal statement to later this month amid disquiet within the Conservative Party over spending cuts hitting the poorest sections of society. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has more on this story. Conservative MPs are plotting to avert a squeeze on welfare after Prime Minister Liz Truss was forced into two humiliating U-turns on plans to abolish the top rate of income tax and the date of a new mini-budget. The Guardian understands Kwasi Kwarteng will speed up plans for a new fiscal statement expected to focus on spending and deregulation. It will now take place later this month, rather than on 23rd of November as previously scheduled, accompanied by new forecasts from the Office of Budget Responsibility, OBR, in another move designed to restore market stability and confidence. Senior MPs warned of further rebellions over reductions in public spending, especially on benefits, which the Chancellor has declined to rule out. The threat came as the Institute for Fiscal Studies and the Resolution Foundation said there would need to be significant cuts in public spending unless there were further U-turns on policies announced in the mini-budget last month. In a brief and abashed Tory conference speech, Kwasi Kwarteng admitted it had been a tough day, hours after rowing back on the tax cut for high earners. He said his economic plan had caused a little turbulence. Kwarteng said the government was committed to its radical agenda and would move soon to deregulate sectors including childcare, agriculture, immigration, planning and financial services. But he also said the government would take fiscal discipline seriously, saying, "They were absolutely committed to being serious custodians of the public purse." Prime Minister Liz Truss and Chancellor Kwasi Kwarteng decided to ditch the cut to the 45% tax rate the night before the Conservative Party conference in Birmingham, when the scale of the rebellion by Conservative MPs made it clear it would not survive a parliamentary vote, with many other tough battles to come. Cabinet ministers said they believed it was the right decision. "I think we came into contact with the inevitable," one concluded. Another said there was a clear need to return to a more rigorous system of cabinet discussions and responsibility and hinted that a shake-up at No. 10 Downing Street was in the works. "We have not had true cabinet government since the days of Margaret Thatcher. That needs to change." But both MPs echoed economists in warning that the reversal of the abolition of the top rate of income tax would make little difference to the state of the public finances and said they were concerned about what spending cuts would need to be announced. Mel Stride, the chair of the Treasury Select Committee, said there were significant issues that remained, even though the U-turn was welcome. "It may be that there will be even yet further requirements to unwind some of those positions," he said. The Resolution Foundation said that despite Monday's U-turn, the richest households in Britain would still gain almost 40 times as much as the poorest families from policies announced in Kwasi Kwarteng's mini-budget. The Al Jazeera television network has more on the same story. The United Kingdom's government has reversed plans to cut the country's highest rate of income tax, marking a humiliating U-turn for Prime Minister Liz Truss's new administration. Monday's move came after more than a week of turmoil in the financial markets, which saw the pound plummet to record lows following Chancellor of the Exchequer Kwasi Kwarteng's so-called mini-budget, announced on 23rd of September. The package of measures was aimed at boosting growth by cutting on taxes and regulation, funded by vast government borrowing, and included a proposal to scrap the top 45% rate of income tax paid on earnings above £150,000 a year. But the plan triggered a crisis of investor confidence in the government, jolting global markets to such an extent that the Bank of England had to intervene with a £65 billion programme to shore up the markets. Announcing the government's U-turn, Chancellor Kwasi Kwarteng said the proposal to slash the top rate of income tax, which made up about £2 billion out of the overall £45 billion tax-cutting plan, had become a distraction from our overriding mission to tackle the challenges facing our country. "We get it and we have listened," he said in a statement released hours before he was due to give a keynote speech at the Conservative Party conference in Birmingham. The decision to reverse course is likely to put Liz Truss and Kwasi Kwarteng under huge political pressure, less than 4 weeks after they came to power. Britain has had four prime ministers in the last six politically turbulent years. Liz Truss, a 47-year-old former foreign minister who took office on 6 of September after winning a leadership contest among Conservative members and not the country, said on Sunday that she should have done more to lay the ground for the tax cut plan. Several senior Conservative legislators had come out publicly against the policy, saying cutting government spending and hiking borrowing to fund tax cuts for the richest section of the population was politically risky during a pressing cost-of-living crisis.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the most important teachings of Islam and one of the most important facets of Islam is that it provides a Muslim, or rather it provides humanity with teachings of how to ensure that the next generation who come after them, hopefully inshallah, will be a good generation. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Imams and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have provided teachings on how to upbring children in a manner that will be pleasing to them and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And no one said this is easy. Bringing up children is not an easy task. But the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam have provided teachings and advice for a time that even precedes the birth of that child. For example, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to choosing a spouse, when it comes to, you know, when to conceive, how to deliver, what to eat when the woman is pregnant, what to eat for a man in order to conceive, and so on and so forth. So there are many teachings that we have. Now, one of the things also important to realize is this book is a collection of traditions. The author of the book that we would like to introduce does not claim that everything in this book is authentic. That is another complete different discussion. The point of this book and the intention of the book was a collection of these particular things. So please be aware of this, inshallah. And all certain things you may need to refer to a medical practitioner. But anyway, stay tuned to our next episode where we will be introducing this book to our dear listeners, inshallah.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Children in the Quran and the Sunnah. It was compiled by the late Ayatollah Muhammadi Ray Shahri, rahmatullah alayhi, who again passed away very recently. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raise him and elevate his status. He was a great scholar. One of the books that he had gathered and compiled that was also translated into English was a book that we, a couple of months ago, also introduced to our dear listeners, the book titled The Image of the Holy Prophet's Household, Ahlul Bayt in the Quran and Sunnah, was something that a couple of months ago we introduced to our dear listeners. So this is another compilation of traditions from both Sunni and Shi'i literature and Hadith corpus and from the verses of the glorious Quran, by which the author shows the importance given to children and the process by how a child comes into this world. As we mentioned, it deals with things that happen before the child is born, while the child is in the womb of the mother, during childbirth, after childbirth, and until, you know, a certain age of that particular child. Again, so the book, as we mentioned, was compiled by Ayatollah Muhammadi Ray Shahri, rahmatullah alayhi. It was translated by the International Department of Darul Hadith Institute. So Darul Hadith Institute is a very beautiful institute. This institute has done a lot of work in hadith studies, in the narrational sciences, in terms of compiling a hadith, giving, you know, certain sciences that will assist a student of religious sciences, of Islamic sciences, to in dealing with the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Another important book that Ayatollah Ray Shahri has compiled, that has been translated in English, that hopefully one day we'll be able to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters, is called Scales of Wisdom. We may have also introduced this book, I am not completely sure. And this book was then also edited afterwards by Muhammad Sharif Mahdavi, rahmatullah alayh, and Zayd al-Salami. So they edited the translation of this book. Sheikh Mahdavi was one of the first ambassadors to South Africa, and unfortunately he has also passed away. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also elevate his soul. The book was published again in Qom, in the holy city of Qom, in the Islamic Republic of Iran, and published by Darul Hadith in the year 2010. The book also then includes both the Arabic tradition and the English translation of that particular tradition. And again, it goes through many different subsections with regards to the traditions. So inshallah, for the benefit of our dear listeners, we'll be reading one or two of the traditions within this book for the benefit of myself, obviously, and for our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. So the book that we introduced to our dear listeners is titled Children in the Quran and Sunnah, a book that has been compiled by the late Ayatollah Muhammad Yaray Shahri, rahmatullah alayh. And it includes many different aspects with regard to upbringing of children, you know, conceiving of a child, marriage, and different aspects. One of those important aspects, one of those important teachings that Islam has is the right that the child has over the parents. And in this section, it is a very important section. It mentions different rights and different obligations that it is incumbent upon the parents to teach the children. So we will read a few of these traditions from this section. So the section is titled The Things Most Important Obligatory Thing to Teach. The Most Important Obligatory Thing to Teach. So basically the parents need to teach the children these things. A. Islamic beliefs, monotheism in particular. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said, "He who raises a child in a way that he says, there is no God but Allah, that is, a child says, La ilaha illallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not question him, that he is not accountable for." That is the first tradition in that particular thing. So another tradition that is found is that Bibi, the love for the Prophet and his household. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features or three qualities: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and love for reciting the glorious Quran." So these are three particular qualities that obviously each quality we can discuss in detail, but inshallah we leave that to our dear listeners. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that those of us who are parents are able to inculcate these at least two things that we have read today in our children, inshallah. And as I mentioned, there are many other things that this chapter mentions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to assist us in being good parents and to give us the ability to upbring our children that will be of the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Until next time, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB.